When fools are honored, when folly is honored. As we continue that sermon series in Ecclesiastes, you can turn to Ecclesiastes 9. We'll be picking up in verse 13. And you may say, well, we already did that last week. We did 13 to the end of the chapter. And there is indeed an overlap in our reading today. I've done this actually several times in Ecclesiastes because there's such a flow of ideas in Ecclesiastes that Solomon will be going along and then he comes to a conclusion of something sort of that he's saying. And at the same time with that conclusion, he opens up the next topic and flows right into that. Everything just flows along in this book. Of course, it was meant to be read originally in just, you know, one sitting. That was the way it was written. But obviously, when we're expounding it and going through it in sermons, we have to break it up into smaller portions. But I think you'll see that what we're looking at today, it goes with what went before as well as what we're looking at in today's sermon. I would remind you that last time we looked at going on for the Lord when things are in our lives that would discourage us, or when there are things that potentially would discourage us from going on for God and make us want to give up. We remember we looked at five things that the wicked often go unpunished. And so we say, well, you know, what's the point? God doesn't ever deal with anything that make a difference whether you're righteous or not. Not only do they go unpunished, but the second thing was that sometimes they are actually blessed and rewarded and prosper, and while the righteous are the ones who get what you would think the wicked would have. And then the third thing was that we're all going to die anyway. And so what difference does it make what I do here? Might as well not bother. And then we saw, fourthly, that even our diligent, skillful work, where we engage ourselves and we do it in the right way and we know what we're doing, can go completely wrong. So, you know, why should I go on doing things and putting in my effort if it's not going to avail? And then fifthly, and this is the one, this is where we have our overlap with our reading this week, we saw where our best service may, even our sacrificial service, might go unrecognized and unappreciated in this vain world. If we could pour ourselves out serving and nobody regards, nobody notices. And we talked about how that could discourage us if we're serving for the wrong reasons. But now it's now in this last section, it's the one that serves the dual purpose of concluding those things that discourage us and looking forward to the new subject, that folly is often what is honored in this world. That, you see, is why our best service often goes unrecognized, obviously. It's because people don't honor something that's wise, something that's good. So you see, last week we were looking at how it's hard for you if you are the one who is wise. But this week we're looking at the ever-prevalent problem of honoring folly instead of honoring wisdom. That would be a fuller title. The title is When Folly Is Honored, should be When Folly Is Honored and Wisdom Is Not. That's the point here. We honor the wrong thing. We esteem the wrong thing. That's our main theme for today. So let's proceed with our scripture reading. Again, it begins in Ecclesiastes 9:13. Here is the word of the living God. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, is an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. And there we end the reading of the Word of God. May He bless it to our hearing. So again, as I said in the introduction, in this passage, Solomon shows us how folly is the thing that is often honored in this world, and that wisdom is disregarded and despised. In the account he gives at the end of chapter 9, we see the sad reality that the masses gravitate to folly, even though wisdom is such an excellent thing. Solomon was greatly impressed with the excellence of wisdom that he saw displayed in the poor man who delivered the city by his wisdom. It's really quite a remarkable story when you consider some of the details. We didn't really have time to get into this last week, but it seems to be an actual event that Solomon is describing, something that he saw that happened, not just a parable that he's telling in this case. And you have here, for some reason, that a great king, it says, probably it refers to an emperor, a great king came with all of his forces, with a great show of military might against a small city. Now, why would a king come against, you know, a little village like this with his whole show of forces and everything? It's like a bully that, you know, gathers 10 of his friends to come and beat up a little girl. Like, what? It's overkill. What's going on here? And the situation looks totally desperate. But then there is this poor man who is equipped with nothing but wisdom. And somehow, we're not told how, if it was diplomacy or if it was by outwitting the emperor in some way or foiling the army somehow, his wisdom must have been remarkable, because somehow he delivers the city from this amazing situation. Solomon marvels at the power of wisdom and its usefulness, how good it is, how beneficial wisdom is, how far it can take you. It strikes him that it is better than strength, verse 16. Then he says again, it's verse 18, that it's better than weapons of war. By it, great armies can be overcome by one little insignificant individual. Such wisdom is truly a remarkable thing. Now, we might think of the wise woman in Abel when Joab began attacking the walls of the city. He had all his battering rams and everything. He starts ramming the walls of this city, and the people are, whoa, what's going on? You know, why is our city being attacked? And in 2 Samuel 20:16, it tells what this woman did. It says, a wise woman cried out from the city wall. So she's leaning over the city wall, looking down at the army there, battering on their walls. And she says, hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. When he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I am listening. So she spoke, saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, you know, Joab was a man that was given to impetuosity, and he would do things like that without always thinking it through. And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I would swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Berkri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. How much better that they had this wise woman in their city than that they had a great army that would try to go against Joab with another show of force, meaning force. Certainly there would have been many casualties if that had been done. You see, yes, my friends, wisdom is powerful. Wisdom is excellent. Who knows how many wars have been prevented in history because of the wisdom of one person, sometimes one insignificant person. It was by wisdom in another situation that Joseph, a slave who had been sold into Egypt and who had been put into prison while in Egypt, came forth from the prison and delivered all of Egypt from a famine that would have brought starvation not only to Egypt, but to all the surrounding area. That is what wisdom can do. Wisdom is an excellent thing. Surely that which is so powerful, so excellent, ought to be held by us in the highest regard. But Solomon observes how wisdom is not esteemed at all. It's again a very remarkable thing here. Remarkable that it is not esteemed. That something so helpful, something so beneficial. At the end of verse 15, Solomon says that nobody remembered the poor wise man that delivered the city. Think of it, he saved the whole town. And this is just a small city. I mean, everybody probably knew each other by name. They knew each other's faces. They were familiar with each other. And nobody even remembered what this guy did. And he was forgotten. He didn't have a holiday. There was no parade. No city street was named after him. It was just forgotten. In fact, we're told in verse 16 that his wisdom was despised and that nobody even listened to him afterward. He tried to talk to someone about something that you would think that they would have given him a little bit extra respect. You know, this guy figured out how to deliver the city. You know, maybe he'd be made brought in among the elders at the gate, or maybe he would be able to be an advisor in the cabinet of the city magistrate or something like that. But it appears that even his neighbors on the street didn't really give him any attention because he's just a poor man. He had a lot of wisdom, but nobody regarded it. Nobody cared. And that's a very foolish thing. I see that sometimes in churches where men that are perfectly qualified to be elders, but because they're not wealthy men and they're not accomplished men, then they're not made elders. You know, oh, there's a fellow, he's a CEO in a big company. We need to make him an elder. And that CEO guy doesn't have wisdom. And you see, that's the way these things go. This is a very sad display of the misshapen values of the general populace in the fallen world. We're simply not attracted to wisdom. We avoid it when we ought to run to it. As it says in verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Just think about this a little bit in our society. Do you generally find people going out looking for wisdom like treasure? Seeking wisdom? Is that what your neighbors are doing? Is that what the people around you at work are doing? Do they look for real answers to life from God? Do they look for real solutions? You know, even in mundane things, like, you know, somebody wants to lose weight or something, you know, what do? Well, they look for some pill, you know, this magic pill that I can take, or this fad diet that I can go on. There are thousands of those. Even after I had this illustration, I looked at something on my email and there was an ad that popped up that said, you know, lose 50 pounds, you know, and it had the person there, you know, oh, here's a before and after picture, I lost 50 pounds. Right after I'd written this illustration, they go after the glitzy program and, you know, gullible people. They suck all this stuff up, you know, oh, there's got to be some kind of a method. There's got to be some kind of a formula here that I can use. There's the shout of fools. All the advertisements blaring out. No, there's a plan, there's a plan, there's a plan. But what they need to do is stop eating so much. Right? I mean, that's the thing. Is someone tells them that and they don't like it. Well, you know, I just don't eat so much. There's got to be something. I've got to have another program that I can do. I used to work at a fitness center. And it was really funny because it was a Nautilus fitness center where you'd exercise and everything. And the guy that ran it, people would come in and they'd have their new sweats, you know, that they just got. And they'd come in and say, oh, I want to sign up. You know, is there some program where I can lose weight? And he'd say, just don't eat so much. No. I mean, are there exercises? Do you have some machines and things I can do? And he'd say, no. He didn't want people there. He was a pretty straightforward guy. He didn't want people there that were on pretenses, you know. And they'd walk out and not get a membership. They'd be cross with him. He'd tell them, you know, exercise is good for you, but you're not going to really lose that much weight unless you change your eating. And it's a magic solution, you know. I've got to have some magic that I can do here because it can't just be not eating. I mean, that just wouldn't do it. But isn't that the way we are? We know what we need to do about lots of things. Our time is out of control. And we know that we need to follow a schedule. We know that we need to stop allowing ourselves to be diverted all the time. You know, running over to Facebook when we've got work to do. Running over to fix something that when we really need to be doing something else. I mean, I can do that with, like, I can go and do something that is a good thing in itself, but I'm doing it because there's something else I don't want to do. So it looks okay because what I'm doing is a good thing. But it's not really okay. Because I'm avoiding the thing that I really need to do. See, we don't want to do that. We want programs. We want methods. We do not want discipline of wisdom. That's what fools hate. We want to sleep in when we feel like it. We want to go hang out where we want to hang out. So we avoid the simple wisdom, the answers of wisdom. Think about it. Who does our society honor? Who do we look to? We honor celebrities who do not fear God. We actually get advice from them because they are popular faces in the movies, because they're loud, they're showy, everybody knows them, glamorous, whatever. We imitate them and we gravitate to them to learn about relationships. And these are people that can't even stay in a relationship. And we want to learn about relationships from them. How do I dress to have a relationship? What should I do? And we read advice columns and things. This is just so, it's folly. It's ignorant. And what do teens do? I've talked to you about this before. Well, there's a cool kid. Remember I called him Cooley? You know, this kid, you know, there's Cooley over there. What does Cooley say? Everybody wants to find the answers from this guy. What kind of clothes does Cooley approve? I can't wear anything unless... They don't say Cooley, you know, but like, well, no, nobody would. I'm not going to wear that. You know, Cooley wouldn't. He wouldn't like that. And I can't do my hair like that. And what does Cooley say about how I should talk to my parents? I need to watch him so I can see how do you deal with parents? Cooley knows. And what about relationships? Other relationships? What about school? How should I look at school? What about drugs? What about what should my view be of sex? What does Cooley say? Let's check it out, man. We've got to make sure that we know because we don't want to be out of it. Do you remember me talking about that before? I mean, if you pursued wisdom, if you pursued the fear of God the same way that you pursue Cooley, man, you'd be a godly person. I mean, you know, your parents would be, you know, wanting to do something on the Lord's Day or something. You say, oh, no, Mom, we got to go to church. Like, the Lord would want us to go to church, right? I mean, that's what you'd be saying. You contradict them when Cooley says something. Oh, Mom, I can't do that. Oh, Dad, I couldn't possibly do that. Well, why are you so bold about that when there's a God in heaven and you don't care what He says? It doesn't matter. You're not responding to Him. See, that's the foolishness. We listen to rulers of fools. They're all around us. Well, who else do we listen to? Well, we listen to someone with a degree of some kind. Degree in psychology. Degree in psychiatry. Who does not fear God. And we come to them. Probably they don't even believe in God. And we come to them to hear counsel about sin in our lives. When the problem is sin. and we know it's sin, and we come to them for counsel, and they tell us what we want to hear. Then our problem is not sin, but it's chemical imbalances. You have sexual desire disorder. That's why you're such a pervert. No, not a pervert. That's why you have these strong passions and desires. Because you have sexual desire disorder. That's in the DSM-4, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Behavior that they use as their Bible. That is a real disorder that I'm talking about. And we could list off a whole bunch of stuff like that. It's insane. And people say, what can I do, doctor? He says, take these pills. Oh, great, this will help me. And they take the pills, and the pills make them numb. And yeah, maybe they aren't, maybe it helps the problem. Maybe they're not bursting out with, maybe it's the anger thing, or it's whatever it is. And they're, it settles them down. And yeah, man, I took these pills. What do they need to do? They needed to repent. They needed to turn to Jesus Christ. That's what was needed. We don't want to hear about repentance. That's too hard. We know what we really need to do. We avoid it. Well, who else do we listen to? Well, we listen to everything that we were taught in school. Or everything that we read in a book. Or a magazine. Or that we hear on the news. Instead of listening to God's Word. One of the most remarkable things is how many people actually swallow the evolutionary dogma. I mean, the voice propagating this dogma is so loud that it completely keeps people from seeing the folly of what is actually being taught. I mean, they're such fundamentalists. They don't even want you to think anymore. Don't listen to any other views. This is the only view to listen to because everything else is wrong because I said so. I mean, they try to make it seem like they say that they're thinking to make it sound like they are thinking, but they're not thinking. I mean, stop and think about it. Somebody put this on an atheist sign where it said "think," and it was by some atheists, and underneath it they put a banner up that said, "I was evolved from an amoeba." Think. I was evolved from an amoeba by a process of random mutations. That is what is being taught. Do you realize how many mutations it would take to evolve from an amoeba? And if they are totally random mutations, most of them would be destructive rather than beneficial. Because all the mutations pretty much that we see are destructive. Sometimes they can be beneficial, like they can keep you from catching a certain disease or something. But so there would have to be millions and millions of really bad mutations to get a few that would be good and that would survive and pass on to the next generation because they made the creature have an advantage from having that mutation. It's insane. It's as insane as taking a booklet that we'll call, the amoeba booklet. It's a little booklet. It's got all the stuff written in for an amoeba. And making a whole lot of typos and random errors. And eventually you come up with an Oxford Dictionary. It grew out of making mistakes as you were copying the amoeba booklet. Now you've got a complete Oxford Dictionary. It's completely insane. They will tell you, well, given enough time, anything can happen. But we're talking about a whole library that came from the amoeba. We're talking about a whole array of complex books that came from an amoeba. Copying, miscopying mistakes in an amoeba that with no intelligence involved. Except for, of course, the intelligence that if there's something beneficial, then it passes on. If something happens to be beneficial in a mistake, you happen to get a word right from a random mistake, then now that's going to pass on. And eventually, enough time, you get all of these complex creatures all over the world. We're talking here about changes that the more we learn about, they're even more complex and more ordered than a library and all the words in the books. We're talking about eyes forming by random processes, by mistakes, by mutations from what started out as an amoeba. By mutations that in the initial stages in forming that eye had no survival benefit. We're talking about something that starts out as a bump or a lump of some kind, and that keeps on being reproduced for some reason and passed on to the next generation until finally it turns into an eye or a hand with fingers or ears or something. But there's nothing so ludicrous if you really think about it. And it's called science. And there is so much noise, and so many professors, and so many journals, and so many books, that it has credibility. And it's given honor in our academic institutions all over the world. They dominate the landscape of this foolish world. Rulers of fools carry so much authority in our society. We need to face up to the real problem that we are idiots. The real problem is that we reject Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. He calls, and we do not answer, and we become fools. His voice sounds, and we drown it out by listening and gravitating to the voice of fools. Jesus Christ, in a way, is like the little poor man who saves the city by his wisdom. That's what he was like when he came into the world. He was a poor man. Nobody regarded him. He came and he did miracles to show that he had power and wisdom to save. People were okay with the miracles. They were okay with this little poor man that saved their city. But they forgot him and would not listen to him when it was fine for him to save you from blindness or leprosy. But when he says that he is the bread of life and that you need to repent and feed upon him to be saved, that's when you go away and listen to Oprah, or you go and listen to Cooley, or you go and listen to the atheistic science. Oh, no, I can't repent and come to Jesus as the bread of life. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Oh, I'll be healed. Can you heal me? Oh, that's okay, that's fine, but I can't do that. We're like the Gadarenes. When Jesus came to their land and he cast out a legion of demons from a man, and they came and said, hey, pal, you need to leave. You know, they didn't want him around. And that's what we're like. We see that something was done, but we can't deal with it because we don't want to repent. We don't want to change. We don't want to face the reality of who God is and who we are. And so we avoid it. We bring great damage to ourselves. What damage did the Gadarenes bring by rejecting Jesus Christ? What good he could have done among them? Even physically, like he could have healed all the people that were sick. And they said, oh, no, you get out of here. We can't have this. So I have something here to say to you about this. See to it that you don't gravitate to folly along with the masses. Think about it. Only takes a little bit of folly to ruin a whole life of wisdom. At the end of chapter 9, verse 18, it says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner, just one sinner, destroys much good. Wisdom is a powerful force for God, but folly is a powerful force for evil, for the devil. All it takes is one general out in an army with 10 generals to spoil the best laid plans of that army. One general messes everything up and all the plans go awry. All it takes is one foolish heir of a throne to wreck a dynasty that has been going on for generations. All it takes is one Joseph Smith to start the Mormons. All it takes is one Charles Russell to start the Jehovah Witnesses. All it takes is one foolish CEO to bring a business into ruin through scandal and craft. All it takes is one ungodly minister to sow seeds of corruption that will destroy the next generation in that church. One foolish woman on the phone for a week can ruin a church that took years to build. It's much easier to destroy things than it is to build them. How easy it is for corrupt leaders to overthrow morality. All they have to do is approve it, endorse it, accept it, and everybody runs to it. It's allowed now. It's legal now. We can do this. How quickly The masses run to evil when they're not restrained, to foolishness. Don't go with them. Stand in the fear of God. One fool can cause so much destruction. But not only that, also one act of folly can cause so much destruction. Just as one fool can ruin an army, one general among ten that's a fool can ruin a whole army, so one act of folly and a life that is otherwise well-ordered can wreck that life. That's all it takes. That's what we're taught in verse 1 of chapter 10. Dead flies putrefy the performer's ointment, the perfumer's ointment, and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. That's a powerful picture. I've told you before about how they were really into their perfumes. They would put these things, oils and things on to make them smell nice. That people were really into that. You spent a lot of money on it. It was an important industry in their society. And here you have a perfumer. So he's gone out. He's gone to all the trouble, you know, making this perfume. And maybe he's had to extract oils from various things, you know, that he's gathered, had to gather them and extract. He's done a lot of work. But then a fly gets into it. And it makes the whole thing stink. You know, what flies do? They lay a bunch of eggs and there's a bunch more flies and then you come and there's dead flies hanging out in there. And the thing is ruined. And it's a great picture. You know, you have a white shirt that just came out of the laundry and there's a little blob of ketchup on it. And what does everybody see when they look at you in your shirt? They see their eyes go right to the blob of ketchup. That's the way it works. So a beautiful life of wisdom for God can be brought down by a single act of folly. A godly man can ruin the marriage that he has been building and his influence on other people in Jesus Christ and a lot of other things by a one-night stand when he's on a business trip. He can wreck his life. A fellow can put his family in bondage to debt by a single stroke of a pen. Put him in bondage for 25 years to some unprincipled debt that he wanted to go on a vacation or something. A woman can lose her friends by flying off into a rant against them. A father can sever his relationship with his wife and children by indulging in porn, even though he goes to church and nobody knows about it. He loses his voice with his kids. He can't look at them in the eye because of what he's doing in secret. If he does not fear the Lord, how can he expect to pass the fear of the Lord to his children? A youth can ruin his reputation by giving in to one act of rebellion. He can end up in prison or even dead by one bout of drunkenness. Solomon is telling you here that you can make your whole life or the life of your whole society stink by one act of rebellion. Just a little folly. I plead with you, think before you act. When temptation knocks, ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it to sever my life with God that I might indulge in this temptation? Is it worth it to ruin my witness to my coworkers? To lose the authority by which I might otherwise witness to them? Is it worth it to lose my influence on my family just so I can indulge in some folly? Folly is not always a malicious thing. It's more often a selfish thing. The fool doesn't set out to hurt people. He doesn't say, I'm going to go and get some people today. I'm going to do them in. That's not what he does. But he rather gives in to impulsive disobedience that hurts other people. It does hurt other people. He spends money he does not have. He drinks even though it is ruining his life. He eats even though he has had quite enough. He is self-centered and he thinks only of what he wants at the moment. And so he hurts himself and he hurts the people around him and he brings reproach on the name of the Lord. He doesn't care in the moment how his selfish spending will take from his wife what he might have given to her. Oh, I want to have this thing. And so he spends a bunch of money on it, and then his wife needs some clothes and he can't buy them. He doesn't care. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm gonna take stuff away from my wife." But he says, "I gotta have this," and he goes and spends his money. He doesn't care that his porn keeps him from looking at his own son in the eyes. He means no harm. He flatters himself that he means no harm. "Oh, I'm not trying to hurt anybody." But you see, he can't flatter himself because he's so selfish that he is hurting other people because he refuses wisdom. He also has a rash disregard for the holiness of God. And so he brings displeasure from God on himself and his family. He puts it out of his mind that God will judge adulterers and fornicators. He seemed to get away with it. It seemed to cause no harm. He forgets that God is holy and will not tolerate these things. He never really repents, but he kids himself that he is constantly repenting. You can pretend that a little folly won't hurt anything, but the Word of God says that it makes your life stink. If you want to smell like a locker room to God and to people around you, indulge in folly. Don't kid yourself. Solomon shows that folly zaps strength. He praised wisdom because it was stronger than strength, because of its amazing power with the poor wise man that saved the city. But in verse 2, he shows that a fool weakens his own heart by indulging in a little folly. Look at what it says in 10:2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. The whole Bible, the right hand is always the place of strength. You know, most people are right-handed, so that's why it uses that analogy. People are saved by the right hand of the Lord. The right hand is the place of authority. Jesus is seated on the right hand. Joseph is seated on the right hand of Pharaoh. It's the right hand that brings blessing. Remember when Jacob was blessing his children, he crossed over the right hand to the one that was received the greater blessing. This is because, again, you know, most people are right-handed. And the point is that when you add a little folly to your life, it's like you're using your left hand now. Like, why would you use your left hand? Or your non-dominant hand to go through life. Why would you do that? Why would you weaken yourself just to indulge in a little folly? You need all the strength that you can get to live in this world for God. You're like the chap that Solomon talks about later who tries to cut wood with a dull axe. What's the deal? What's the point? You make it harder for yourself day after day after day. You could sharpen the axe. You could use your right hand. That's the way of the fool. Don't forget that you can also weaken yourself by the folly of neglect. If you neglect prayer, you're going through your day with your left hand. Why would you want to do that? You know, do you choose to surf the internet instead of to pray? To watch a movie instead of to pray and read God's Word? What folly. What a foolish choice. If you don't discipline your children, you're parenting with the left hand. You don't discipline them biblically. If you discipline them inadequately, you weaken yourself, and then you probably end up saying, "Well, I tried biblical discipline, but it doesn't work." No, you didn't use it properly. It's foolish. You see, God's Word is not something that we try to see if it works. It's something that we obey with faith in God. If you do not encourage your children and instruct them and point them to Christ, then also you're parenting with your left hand. They need Christ. Direct them to Him. Don't just fuss at them. Don't just crab at them. Lead them to Jesus. Lead them to repentance and to grace that comes from Him. Why would you neglect such a powerful resource? Why use your left hand? And bitterness. Don't deal with bitterness in your life because the fool says, "Oh, I couldn't go talk to so-and-so even though I'm bitter toward them. I couldn't do that." Well, what are you going to do then? You're going to be going through life with your left hand because you're carrying around this chain of bitterness everywhere you go. And you're not going to be able to minister to people. You're not going to be able to help people because you're a fool, because you're an idiot, because you didn't deal with stuff. And you're crippling yourself. Why would you do this? With your strength zapped by folly, you won't be able to do what you want to do. You won't be able to go where you want to go. You will never get there. That's what verse 3 is about. Even when a fool walks along the way, He lacks wisdom. Just walking down the street. He never does get where he wants to go in life. He's always in a hedge of thorns, blaming others, blaming the thorns. That's the irony about folly. You indulge in folly often because there's something that you want or something you don't want, either one. And it seems easier than wisdom at the moment. Folly seems easier. But you want stuff. And the folly renders you incapable of ever getting what you really want. You end up depriving yourself and you never get anywhere. Depriving yourself by indulging yourself. Isn't that crazy? The fool is always craving riches and honor and acceptance. I just want people to accept me. Or good experiences, good sex, good food, good wine. And he ends up losing it all, or at least any pleasure from these things, because of folly. He obtains riches by taking advantage of people or by depriving his family somehow, but then he can't enjoy the riches that he obtained. He tries to have good sex by porn or prostitutes, but he ends up with worse and worse sex. Or he can't discipline himself long enough to finish a project. He starts building something, and he never gets to see the enjoyment of that thing finished. And it's embarrassing because everybody can see this. They see that you never reach your goals, that you never obtain what you want, you never bring it together. The rest of verse 3 says, he shows everyone that he is a fool. If you see someone trying to walk to the corner store to get some candy and they get diverted because they see a tree and they go over and they look at the tree and then they go over to something else and they never ever get to the candy and they really, really wanted candy at the candy store. They see other people going to the candy. Oh, everybody else is going to the candy store. And you say, guy's a fool. Like he can't even walk to the store. I want to tell you that there's something that you can do about this. Some of you might, hearing this, you might feel discouraged. You're saying, that's me. That describes me. Well, I'm not going to tell you that it doesn't describe you. I'm not here to flatter anybody. It may very well describe you. What matters is what are you going to do about it? I want to tell you that there's something you can do about it. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. He restores you from folly to the fear of God. You can come to Him for forgiveness and for a new walk. You can come to Him. Of course you can't change in your own strength. Jesus made that very clear to us when He was here. And He said, without Me you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit at all. So come to Him. Don't go on without Him. He has plenty of grace to help you in your time of need. But let me warn you not to be duped by the world at this point. Perhaps hearing this message, you can indeed see folly in your life that really is there. Perhaps you can see how it stinks up your life, how it zaps your strength, how it keeps you from going to where you want to go in life. Well, I know it's not pleasant to see that. But if you can see it, it's cause for rejoicing because you can go to Jesus for grace to help. You know, He came to save. But I want to warn you that the world is constantly honoring folly. And that's what you're going to meet with. Don't let that deceive you. Don't listen to the world honoring folly. The danger is that after seeing clearly the folly of folly from God's Word today, that you'll go from here and then you'll again be drawn right back into the world's way of thinking, right back into the world's mindset. We saw how the world did not honor the wise man who saved his city and how they would not listen to him afterward. We saw how instead they listened to the voice of fools. That's what the general populace does with God's word, with God's wisdom. Well, now in verse 5 through 7, Solomon tells us more about this. He tells us that it is a great evil in society to elevate fools, to put them in places of honor. This is something that society does that's very evil. He points out that rulers do that. You know, they'll have their friends or maybe their relatives, and they'll appoint them to some high post when that friend or relative is completely unworthy of that post. They don't have the ability to execute that office. They don't have a heart to execute the office. They just want a position. They don't care at all about the people that they're serving. Solomon calls this a great evil. And it is. It's an evil that rulers do. They appoint people that never should have been appointed. But you know, in our society, we're in a democracy. And we're the ones that appoint these people to office. We give honor to fools and to immoral people who don't fear God. We honor, as we've seen before, the Hollywood stars who are very foolish and corrupt. We give them palaces to live in. We admire them. We nearly worship them. Such persons are put on horses, and men of wisdom are made to walk beside like slaves. Everything is disordered. We call evil good and good evil. We punish righteousness and we reward wickedness. We honor corruption and we despise incorruption. Until Jesus exposed them, who were the people that were exalted in his society? It was the Pharisees. Everybody admired them. Everybody exalted them. In our society, who's honored? It's the immoral people, the sexually perverted people, the sexually confused people, constantly honored on the airwaves and the news everywhere. There has been so much talk about that in the Olympics this year. I want to warn you not to be duped by the prevalence of the honoring of fools that is all around you. It's in the atmosphere. It's everywhere. Don't be afraid to call a fool a fool. Don't be afraid to call a pervert a pervert. The Scripture teaches us to distinguish between these things. And our society tells us, oh no, you could never say that someone was a fool. The Bible says many people are fools and that we can identify them. Part of the folly of our society is that we pretend like there's no such thing as folly. But the Bible teaches us that there are fools and that they can be identified. The world can honor them and make lots of noise about honoring them. But let us measure by God's word, do they fear God? That is the beginning of wisdom. We do not go by the praise of men to evaluate what is honorable. Don't let the world then define who is honorable and who is not, because the world gets it wrong. God's word is truth. Christ is the wisdom of God, and his word is truth, and we're sanctified as his people by the truth. So who then is the wise man according to Scripture? Well, let's listen to what the man who was wiser than Solomon said at the end of the great sermon that he preached that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He describes the characteristic of the man of wisdom whose life will not end up as a miserable wreckage in the end. And this is what he says, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, this is Jesus Christ speaking, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. Who is the wise man? He's the one that hears Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they come to me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will ever take them out of my hand. That's what the wise man does. What does the fool do? He says, what do I want to hear? And he listens, and the world has plenty of voices. And he sucks up this voice and that voice and that voice and the other voice. And he does not hear and receive the word of wisdom from Jesus Christ. The voice of the world is very loud, but if you are wise, you will listen to the voice of Jesus who speaks quietly through his word by the Holy Spirit. You will come prayerfully and reverently to the Scriptures, and you will do what God says in his word. You will orient your thinking around the word, and your values will be those that are given you from the word. You will not be particularly honored in this world if you do that, but that's okay because Jesus was not honored either in this world. Yes, he is the one who was raised from the dead. He's the one who is now reigning at the right hand of God. Where are the people who did not honor him? He takes us sinners that we are and gives us life and wisdom. Don't let the world deceive you into think that there's some alternative for you that in any way will turn out in any way at all that is good. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. our most merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God brought into a world of folly and darkness and confusion. We thank you that Jesus is the light of the world and that he shines in the darkness. And we know that Jesus himself observed that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They wanted to run away. They wanted to follow in their lies. They wanted to hold to their lies. They wanted to walk in the lies. They did not want the truth. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do and break into our hearts and mold us and renew us and transform us, that we might gravitate to wisdom instead of to folly. We pray, Father, that we would stop making excuses for our lives and that we would stop dodging the truth and that we would come with hungry hearts for the truth. You have told us in your word that we should seek wisdom like a treasure that's buried. We should go digging for it and with eagerness, the way men get gold fever and they go searching around for it everywhere. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. And not just that we may fill our minds with all sorts of information, but that we might fill our lives with the practical wisdom that comes from your word. Father, we need Jesus Christ. We need his help. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness because we are constantly sinners before you. But we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that in him there is a promise of immortality and there is a promise of perfect righteousness, that we will be glorified, that we will be perfectly sanctified in the end. We thank you for that hope, and we pray that we would hold to that hope and that we would not be deceived by the voices that are all around us, calling us to come this way and that way, as we see in Proverbs, the seductress that invites us and entices us. Father, may we come to you rather. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.